At this time, we like to dismiss our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to Children's Church. The rest of us can begin to turn in our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 10, where we are picking back up in our series, Walking Through Luke. If you can recall, we've kind of turned into a new phase of this gospel. Jesus has set his face like flint to go down to Jerusalem, and he's beginning his journey going down south. Now, he begins first by kind of going through Samaria, where a Samaritan village rejects him, but now he is going to be going through a number of Jewish regions. And so he sends out 72 disciples on something like a short-term mission trip where they are going to prepare the way for the Messiah as he comes through teaching and performing miracles on the way to his crucifixion. What we read here and onward is the last 6 months of Jesus' life. And so this morning we'll look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. And you can follow along with me if you'd like. I'll be reading from the ESV. It says this: "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter first, say, "Peace be to this house." And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for this word. We ask as we come to it that we would see your sweet grace and that we would embrace it. We pray, O Lord, that you would not harden our hearts, but that you would soften them, and that you would transform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Now, a number of years ago, when I was in school, I was with a friend off campus, and we kind of lost track of time, and we realized that we were late for class. And because I'm super responsible, I also had not finished the assignment that was due for that class. And so my friend was going to drive us there, and I was going to wrap up my work on the way. Now, partly because we were late, and partly because this fellow grew up in the wild west of the Soviet Union, this guy drove insane. He sped in general, but today he was now speeding through intersections, rolling through stop signs and traffic lights as though they were just polite suggestions, and he was weaving in and out of traffic, something like a Bourne movie or a James Bond movie. Now, I tried my best this whole time to get my work done as we were weaving in and out, but I was growing increasingly nervous. It seemed this guy was less and less in control of his driving as he went through. Now, eventually, for fear of getting sick and a little bit because of panic, I had to stop my work altogether. I couldn't do what I needed to get done. I didn't trust that this guy was in control, and so I could not do what I needed to do. Now, of course, you know where this illustration is headed. Oftentimes, you and I don't do the things that we are called to do by God because we're not sure at our core, we're not convinced that God is really in control. Life may seem too much like crazy driving. It can seem chaotic. It can seem dangerous. Is the Lord really in control of all of this? Well, yes, indeed, he is absolutely in control, even when we fail to recognize it. But once we do realize that God is in control of all things, it becomes easier to trust him even when the driving seems crazy. And when we do trust him, we are able to faithfully walk in those good works, or to do those good works that God has actually himself prepared in advance for us to do. Now, our passage this morning includes Jesus sending out disciples on a mission that would have had its fair share of chaos along the way. These disciples were entrusted with the mission to proclaim that the kingdom of God is near. They were sent by Christ, but they were first prepared by him so that they could trust God along the way as they faced the different challenges that they would encounter. Now, the Lord had Luke record this 2,000 years ago for us today so that we can learn from these timeless truths that we too can trust the Lord. This passage is going to teach us basically one idea, and that is this, that because God is in control of his kingdom, we can faithfully proclaim Christ. Because God is in control of his kingdom, we can faithfully proclaim Christ. Even though life may look chaotic, and even though it may look like there may be sharp repercussions for us sharing our faith, the reality is that our good God is in control of all things, including our evangelism. He's in control of the harvest, and he's in control of our outcomes. We can trust him in all things. Now, the way that we're going to unpack this is by looking at this mission of the 72 disciples. We'll first see, kind of in the first half, this reinforcement of the idea that God is in control. And then we'll turn and we'll see in the second half that if he is in control, or because he is in control, we should proclaim Christ alone. Now, this first idea is, of course, that God is in control. And we often understand kind of intellectually that God is in control of all things, but it seems like a slow and difficult journey for that truth to kind of sink its way from our minds into our hearts. Here, though, we see that we can trust God's power, we can trust his provisions, and we can trust his protection. This first thing that we note in our passage is that the 72 disciples were commissioned by Christ. So they weren't empowered because of who they were as people. His power, Jesus' power, commissioned them, and Jesus' power would sustain them. The same thing is true for us today. The power that we have is a power that comes from Christ. Now, Jesus sent these 12 disciples ahead of him to prepare the way as he would go from town to town on his journey into Jerusalem. And to do this, what he did is he wanted them to reinforce, or he wanted to reinforce in their minds who was in control, and who has the power. And so he tells his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. It says that in verse 2. Now, who is the Lord of the harvest? Is it you, the evangelist? Is it the evangelized, the person who is hearing the gospel? No. The Lord himself is the Lord of the harvest. All of creation belongs to him. And the harvest, or the conversion of sinners into saints, belongs to him as well. Why pray? Well, Jesus instructs us to pray because apparently our prayers are effective. We can see that just from our passage, but we also see that from all of Scripture. Our prayers contain within them the very power of God. James 5:16 tells us that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. God is sovereign, or in control of all things, yet he has called his sons and his daughters to participate in his kingdom in very meaningful, real ways. And we do indeed participate when we pray. This is because when we pray, we are literally pushing back against the kingdom of darkness with the kingdom of light, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, our prayers do not fall on deaf ears. This week, we took a trip to Kentucky to visit family, and on the highway, you know, there's that highway noise. It's a little bit loud. We have music going, and occasionally I would hear, "Dad, Dad, 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 Dad." It would take a lot to get my attention, to hear a little voice all the way in the back. Sometimes humanity, and even us, we think of our prayers as like that, that when we pray to the Lord, he may not hear us at first. And so we have to do something to get his attention, either praying really, really super deep theological prayers, maybe praying through repetition. Maybe we want to accompany our prayers with specific good works, like giving money or time or serving someone else. But the truth of the reality is that very first teeny tiny whisper, your God hears you perfectly well. And not only does he hear us, he responds to our prayers. He acts. We can trust God and his power as we pray. That means that we should pray for the lost all the time. That the Lord would raise up men and women, even us, to share the gospel with them. We should pray that this gospel would be at work in their souls, that God would break hard hearts and make them tender and receptive to the good news of Jesus Christ. We should pray that the gospel will heal families, that it will restore broken relationships, that it will bring the peace of God into every facet of life. And we learn from our passage that we should also pray for protection as we share this gospel. And we pray because we can trust in God's protection. In verse 3, Jesus says, "Go your way, behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." Now, going all the way back to Genesis, to the very beginning, to Cain and Abel, we learn that the people of God have always been hated and persecuted by the people of the world. Jesus is saying here that these 72 will face dangers the way lambs would face danger if they were led to a pack of wolves. The world rejected Jesus even to the point of crucifying him. The world then rejected his followers, kicking them out of synagogues, disowning them, beating them, and then just like Christ, killing them. Now, the same thing holds true today in many parts of the world. Christians are still the number one persecuted people group on earth. Christians still give up everything to proclaim Christ. Now, in our context, we may not face persecution to the point of jail or death yet, But we will face other types of rejection. Family, friends, co-workers may call us bigots, ignorant, or hateful. We may lose out on promotions or a new job because of our honesty or because of the way we rightly prioritize our family and our church. We may lose friends or family because we do not embrace lifestyles that are contrary to God's design for humanity. We may be rejected, not just for standing for the truth, but for proclaiming the truth. Whatever the cost, though, we must be ready to pay it. It may seem high in the here and now, but because God is in control of all of eternity, the long-term cost of whatever it is that we may sacrifice is negligible. It's nothing. What could we count as being just as valuable as our immortal souls? What could we count as more valuable than the souls of the lost ones that we love? We can trust that the Lord, with whatever sacrifices we must make as lambs. We can trust that He is protecting that which is most precious, our souls. The last thing in this section that points to God's control is the idea that we can trust in His provisions. In verse 4, we read, "Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road." Now, Jesus is not telling us to be rude hobos here, right? He's not telling us to sell everything and to trust Him day by day and then just to greet everybody like this. Go away, go away, go away, right? Sometimes it's tempting to be like that, but that is not what Jesus is teaching us. What we have to remember here is that Jesus is giving specific instructions to specific people for a mission that was completed 2,000 years ago. So these specific instructions were for that particular mission, but they do carry with them timeless principles that help us understand how we are to be faithful today. Now, the mission that Jesus is sending these 72 on is incredibly urgent. This is the last 6 months of Jesus' life. He's taking His final journey through these regions. He's only going to go through these cities and towns and villages one time, and then He will be crucified. The disciples needed to do their work, and they needed to do it urgently. The king was on His way. So we hear that, we understand the context, and then we get the part of the verses that say, don't carry a money bag or a knapsack or sandals. In other words, that's a way of saying, trusting God day to day to meet their physical needs. But what we have a harder time with is the part about not greeting people on the road. Now, greeting in this culture could take a very long time, and it could be highly ritualized. There are several records for us of what those greetings looked like at this time, and it included something akin to like a secret handshake. It was all different types of greetings, kissing one another on the beard, saying different formulas of peace with you, peace with me, and all that sort of thing. And it was just highly ritualized. The best part of it is that you could do it, smile and sigh, and if you really like the person, be like, oh, let's do it again. And you could just do it over and over and over again. And so you can imagine that this would take a fair amount of time. And then by the time it's finished, you walk a little ways, and then lo and behold, there's someone else. And you have to go through the whole process again. And it could take up a long time. All of a sudden, you have just dramatically reduced the amount of time that you have to preach that the Messiah is coming. And so what Jesus is telling these disciples is, of course, be polite, but be focused on the mission. Do not get so distracted by local customs that the mission suffers. God will provide all that you need, the money, food, clothing, and all of the circumstances, all of the goodwill, all of the emotional connection that's needed for you to then proclaim the truth of the kingdom of God in a powerful way. We can trust Him in all these things. Going back to my Soviet friend who drove like some sort of criminal clown, he was eventually, finally, pulled over by the police, right? The police did not show any mercy. They gave him a ticket for everything. Now, after giving him this crazy ticket, it changed how he drove to where now my friend was driving, how I imagined a sad, embarrassed puppy would drive, right? I swear his ears were tucked, that he grew a tail and tucked it as he drove. Slower speeds, smoother turns, even calmer music on the radio. Everything absolutely changed. Now, because of this change, I was able to trust that he was in control, and I was able to pull my computer back out and begin to finish my work. You see, once I could trust that my friend was in control, I could do what I needed to do. In the same way, once we trust that our God is in control of all things, including our evangelism, we are able to begin to do the work that he has called us to do. That may mean that we are doing this work for the very first time, sharing our faith for the first time, defending Christ for the first time, whatever it might be. Or it may be that we begin to do our work the right way for the first time. Now, what do I mean by working the right way? I mean, we begin to do good works not out of a desire to earn anything from God, whether that's a desire to earn forgiveness or earn blessing or earn future rewards. And it's not a desire to do something that will bring us a little bit of our glory. Almost never do you see or meet somebody who says that they're doing something for their own glory. We probably have never said that ourselves. But we can feel that that competing emotion is often at work in our hearts and our minds. We may want to have that good feeling of knowing that we accomplished the best thing in the world, leading somebody to Christ. We may want other people around us to think of us as being mature Christians because we are fruitful in our evangelism. We may want people to think that we are smart or clever or that we have really thought through our faith. When we have these kind of competing emotions, even though we may not say it or explicitly realize it, we are working in those instances not for the glory of God, at least wholly, but we are working at least partly for our own glory. And so when we believe in our core that God is in control of all things, we are then able to set aside that competing set of desires and begin to work or operate out of right motivations. When we see his goodness, our motivation to do those good works that he's called us to do shifts and becomes a motivation based on wanting to see that goodness played out in the lives of all of those around us. We see his beauty and his grace, and we want to see more of it. We want those we love to see and to experience it as well. We're sort of taken out of the equation. We must become less so that he is exalted as great. Now, if God really is in control of all things, what should our response be? Sometimes Reformed theology is criticized because people who subscribe to it become the frozen chosen, a people frozen into inaction. But the proper response of God's sovereignty is not inaction. If your response to the beauty of the grace of God is passivity, you don't understand the grace of God. You may think you do, but you don't. The right response, the only genuine response to God's grace and his sovereignty, is action. That's how the Bible is even written, especially in the New Testament, where it focuses on what is true and then moves on into what to do. Because the only way to respond to the good news of God's sovereignty is to be active in pursuing the good works that God has created for us, especially the good work of evangelism. That actually brings us to the second part of our passage. Again, this is how Scripture is written. We just looked at what was true. God is in control of all things. Now we look at what to do. And the second idea is that we should proclaim Christ alone. If God is in control, then we should proclaim Christ alone. This is to say that the proper response to God's sovereignty is telling people about that sovereignty. We are to proclaim Jesus' finished work. We're to proclaim his glory, his, not our own. Now we see this first in our passage when we see that the disciples and us today are called to proclaim peace in Christ. Verses 5 through 6, Jesus says, "Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you." Now, people in the Middle East in Jesus' day greeted one another in the same way that they still do all these many years today, by offering peace. Typically, it would be some form of shalom. During the mission, the disciples would have been saying that, but they would have been adding a deeper meaning to it because now they were offering true, real, tangible, eternal peace. Something that was more than the generic peace that was typically offered. Here the disciples were going to tell their hosts and the whole village about the peace of God that comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ. The peace of Christ is the peace that comes from laying down our arms in our rebellion against God. The scriptures teach us that all of humanity is a spiritually dead enemy of God. We're not wandering. We're not even a group of seekers. We are armed rebels rebelling against our good God. Every single person born since Adam and Eve, except for our Lord Jesus, was born with this original sin, with the natural proclivity to rebel against God and his righteousness. Now, when we put our faith in Jesus, we are recognizing that God is not some sort of tyrant against whom we should rebel. He is a gracious and forgiving king full of love and goodness. And we have peace with him because we stop struggling against him. But chiefly, we have peace because we now live in and operate out of his love toward us. You see, peace in the Bible is more than the cessation of hostilities. It's more than just stopping the fighting. It's an active pursuit of blessings. We might consider it this way. Sometimes we think of peace as the peace of the Cold War. I won't launch all of my nukes at you, Soviet Union, if you don't launch all of your nukes at me. For those of us that lived in the Cold War, that's a type of peace, but not a great peace, right? We still feared the Soviets. We still had to practice crawling under our desks that were made out of nuclear-proof material in case something horrible happened, right? We should think of biblical peace more like post-World War II Japan or Germany. The United States conquered these places, but we didn't just leave them in rubble. We actively rebuilt them. We actively did things that would help those people to get back to normal. We were actively blessing them. In the same way, God is not just promising to not nuke us, right? God is also promising to bless us. His peace is actively working in us and through us, restoring us into the image of God, reconstructing us into the image bearers that we were created and intended to be. Think about what that means God is doing in your life. Is there sin that you're struggling with? Sin that is a habitual sin that you just don't seem to be able to kick or to set aside? Well, if you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit is actively working and is going to help you to see the underlying root causes of those habits and sins. And you can go to God's Word with confidence that that is exactly what the Holy Spirit is going to do. Do you have broken relationships? You can seek the Lord, and He will actively and tangibly help you to reconcile with those that have broken relationship with you. God's peace is healing us, it's rebuilding us, it's reconstructing us into the image of Christ. Now, related to this proclamation of peace that's found in Christ alone, we are told to proclaim Christ's glory. Verses 7 and 8, Jesus says this, "And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you." Now, these sets of instructions were given to the disciples to help them to, again, focus on the mission. The temptation is that you go into a house and they serve you food that's not super great. You wake up next morning, you share about the good news of the kingdom, and someone comes to saving faith and you find out that their bread is better than anybody else's, and they cook the best smoked meat. Temptation is to be like, "Well, I've stayed one night with you and you've heard the gospel. I'm going to go over here to this Gordon Ramsay and I'm going to share the gospel a little bit with him for the next 3 to 5 nights," right? That would be the temptation, and it would be a very real temptation. And in those cases, the disciples wouldn't really be laboring for the glory of Christ and the good of those villages. They would be laboring for themselves. In the same way, as we consider how we do ministry today, and all of us are called to ministry, every single one of us is a priest before the Lord, we need to check our motivations. Are we doing this or that for our glory or for whatever material benefit we might be able to get in this moment? Or are we doing this for the glory of God and the good of others? The last thing that we'll see in our passage is that we must proclaim Christ's judgment. Now, this is the part that typically brings rejection. That's why you see people who do typically share or preach the whole counsel of God oftentimes are rejected by the Lord or by the world, and those who completely do away with God's judgment, the prosperity gospel, people like the Joel Osteens who don't talk at all about God's impending judgment, those people typically are accepted by the world. People are fine with hearing about Jesus' message of love and selflessness, but they don't like the truth that one day our Creator will judge us. And then when we hear that God's not going to be happy with our rebellion, laziness, apathy, or ignorance, we then say that God's judgment is unjust, undeserved, and probably not real anyway. We have to notice the irony of the people who deny God's judgment with great anger. The truth of Scripture is that there really are no natural atheists or no natural non-Christians. Everyone who rejects Christ does so because they are suppressing the truth of who Christ is in the inner places. That was true of us before we came to Christ, and it remains true of all who are outside of Christ. We read that plainly in Romans 1, for instance. The reason that the world so vehemently rejects any judgment by God is because deep down within all of our souls is this perception of eternal reality. This perception that God is real, that God is holy, and that He will not abide evil. And so we are afraid. And the way that we cope with our fear is to attempt to rationalize all of it away, to rationalize it into doubt. And then we glorify doubt. And so, often the most loving thing that we can do is to proclaim to the world the gospel that this judgment of God is real and that it can be avoided if we acknowledge Christ as King. And whenever we do that, we drag the truth of the gospel out of the shadows of self-created doubt and we push it into the light of reality, where it can be seen. What a marvelous calling. What a privilege for us to be able to do that, to take eternal truths and to pull them out of the shadows and to put them on full display for the world to see. You see, this is what happens in verses 10 and 11 when Jesus says, "But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near." If you can recall from a couple weeks ago, we learned that whenever Jews would be traveling through Samaria or through a Gentile territory, once they got through the town or whatever, they'd find a place and then they would just wipe all the dust off their feet. And what they were doing is they were saying publicly and visibly, I'm now in the kingdom of God, and I don't want to have anything to do with the kingdom of darkness, right? I am so in love with the kingdom and so committed to God's kingdom that I don't even want the dust of the world to be on my feet. And so when these disciples were saying that to a Jewish village, they were making a public statement that you may think that you're part of the people of God because you're born a Jew, but you're not. Those who reject Jesus Christ are not God's chosen people. They have no claim to be part of the kingdom of God at all. And the same thing is true now. Christians are the people of God. They're the only people of God. And that doesn't come because of birth. It doesn't come because of good decisions. It doesn't come because we are part of a Christian culture. It comes only because of our faith in Christ. The kingdom had indeed come near to these villages, but because of their rejection of Jesus, that village is proving that they were not part of the kingdom of God. We cannot today, likewise, trust anything for our salvation other than the mercy of God that we cling to when we acknowledge that Christ is our King. Jesus will go on in the last few verses to give several woes. What is woe? People of my generation remember TV shows where somebody said, "Whoa!" Like, it's a statement of awe almost. But woe here is a statement of deep regret or sad dismay because you realize a negative fate. You realize that someone's about to experience something bad. Jesus was sorrowful over what awaited these cities and the people who lived in them, who rejected him despite the overwhelming evidence of his truth. Philip Graham Ryken writes this about our passage. He says, "Here, Jesus makes a sobering and surprising comparison. The day of judgment will be unbearable for any sinner who dies outside of Christ. Nevertheless, it will be even more unbearable for unbelievers from places like Chorazin and Capernaum, it'll be more unbearable for them than for unbelievers from wicked cities like Sodom, Sidon, and Tyre. Sodom was infamous for its immorality, and so God destroyed it by fire. What city could ever be worse off than Sodom? According to the Bible, the answer is any city that ever heard of the gospel but still rejected Jesus. This is a sober warning for anyone who hears the good news about Jesus Christ but refuses to receive him as a Savior and King. God holds us responsible for whatever we know about Jesus Christ. The greater the opportunity, the greater our responsibility. Whenever the gospel is preached, the kingdom of God is near." How then will you respond to this gospel message? Will you respond when you hear the sweet promises of the peace of God found in the forgiveness of your sins in Jesus Christ? Will you follow Christ or will you follow yourself? Will you believe in the lies and the tricks of this world? Or will you cling to the truths of God's word? Will you flee the wrath to come and embrace the love, mercy, and grace that is found in Christ alone? Part of the good news of the gospel is that God is in control of all things. If he is, then we can trust him with every area of life and faith, especially in our evangelism. We can proclaim the truth of forgiveness of sins found in Jesus Christ and then trust that God is going to bless this proclamation. And we can trust that he is continuing to work in our lives today, not just giving us saving faith, but also sustaining that faith. And he will do this work even now, this morning, as we come to his table. So let us then close out this time in prayer, and then let us draw near to him through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you that we can trust you with all the details of our lives. We thank you that you are in control of our salvation and of our sanctification, and that you are in control of the salvation of those around us. We pray, Lord, that this good news would motivate us to think through how we can be faithful to you and how we can serve those who do not yet know you. And Lord, we ask as we come to the table in this moment, that you would strengthen our faith and that you would equip us to do those things that you've called us to do. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.